For anyone who was wondering, what Bubba was doing is called the centering prayer, and it's been in the Christian tradition for centuries, all the way back to the early church. And it's taken all sorts of forms and all sorts of ways of practice. And have you ever heard the term Kyrie eleison? That's Greek, and it simply means Lord have mercy. And people in the early church would say it over hundreds of times a day. Just Kyrie, Kyrie, Kyrie eleison. It was a way of doing exactly what Bubba was trying to get us all to do, is to just take your conscious mind out of the picture. You know, Chuck Smith had a wonderful phrase. He says, your conscious mind, the one that's talking to you right now, that's like a monkey in a tree. It's the monkey brain, and it's jumping from branch to branch, and it's doing its thing in your head. And what you do in centering prayer, what Bubba was directing us to do, is you give the monkey brain a banana. And he goes off and he sits quietly and eats his banana. And then you get to come out and play. Your spirit gets to come out and play. That's the idea here. And the more time that we can spend in that sort of space, that wordless place with God, the more that we can center, the more that we can sense God's presence. I mean, you look out the window and you see this incredible scene. And to be able to see God in that beauty, to see God in that serenity, that is what the centering prayer can do, especially if you can do it in the morning. First thing to start off your day, 15, 20 minutes, it's a wonderful thing. Last week, we were talking about EPIC. And for those of you who are here, EPIC is an acronym for experiential, participatory, image-based, and communal. And it has to do with the way that we process information. It has to do with how we see the world. Centering prayer is an epic way of approaching prayer. It's image-based. It's not verbal. There's no words. You're seeing the pictures in your mind. It's experiential and it's participatory. It's silent, but it's experiential, participatory, and it's communal in the sense that it connects us spirit to spirit. Centering prayer is an epic prayer. And if we can approach more of our lives every moment in this epic way, experiential instead of propositional, instead of just conceptual truths in our head, you know, it's this idea that life is to be lived and not to be thought about, right? It's experiential, participatory, active and not passive, image-based, not so many strings of words, but actually connecting through images and pictures and nonverbal communication. And then finally, communal instead of individualistic. These were the points that we were making last week, that the youngest people among us, these newest generations that are being called postmodern generations, are processing information in this way, in this experiential, participatory way. We, as moderns, anywhere from the Renaissance to World War II, the modern was all verbal, it was individualistic, it was propositional, and it was representational. Kind of what I'm doing right now. I'm representing to you. You're sitting there, and I'm representing. But what we want is this two-way communication going. The key to it, though, is that the ancients were epic as well. They processed in an epic way. If we're going to really understand the message of Jesus and what he was trying to get across, we need to look at Jesus in an epic way. Jesus wasn't giving us a propositional truth to sit on a plate or to hang on a wall. He was giving a way of life to us to experience, to participate in, you know, in a wordless communication with God and with each other. And so, coming off of that, I wanted to take the next step and talk about life abundantly. Because this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. In a very real way, you know, Jesus only had one message. You know, he wasn't real broad. He was really deep. One message over and over that he was trying to get to us. You know, yes, use your religion. Use the forms and practices and rituals of your faith. Whether it's Judaism, in his case, whether it's Christianity and ours, springing from that well of Judaism. But what you're trying to do is get to this place where your life and your prayer, your spirit, and your body is all one thing. One thing in God, one thing in each other. And that's what he's trying to get across over and over again. You know, it's not complex. Live your faith as if it is the ground of your being, because guess what? It is. You know? If our faith is not transforming our lives, if our faith is not making a difference in the way that we choose and the way that we live, then what good is it? Is there really any faith there at all? When you think about electricity, there's an example. If you have an outlet on the wall, you know, You got the two little slots and you got the grounding plug underneath. Is there really any electricity there? In a very real way, electricity doesn't exist until you plug something in and you do some work. As soon as you plug in a light and the light lights and you've got light and you've got heat, there is work being done. There is motion. There is a circuit that is closed, a circuit that's completed. Now you can say that there is electricity there. Pull out the plug, there is potential for something to happen. But there really is no electricity, not as we understand or define it. It's interesting, you know, electricity can't be stored. Hoover Dam, the turbines are spinning as the water passes through, the electricity is being generated. It has to be used in real time as it comes through the transmission lines because it only exists in motion. It only exists when a load is put on the circuit and something happens. A motor turns, a light lights, the microwave goes on and you get your dinner. Whatever it is, electricity only exists in motion as it's doing some sort of work. And guess what? Faith is exactly the same way. Faith only exists in motion when it's doing some sort of work. What do you think James was talking about in the second chapter of his letter, where he said, faith without works is dead? Doesn't mean you go out and do something to prove your faith. It means that if your faith is real, it's going to animate you and it's going to be showing in your life. It's an inside-out sort of process. And as that spirit is moving, Ruha, the breath of God, which was a typical Jewish example. Again, the breath moving, invigorating, bringing life, you know, bringing sights and sounds and smells from distant places. Whatever it is, that is life. That is faith, only existing in motion. Our lives are meant to be active and not passive. They're meant to be moving forward. All of these things is what Jesus is trying to bring home to us. In everything that he teaches us, all the stories, this life, this connection is real. It's visceral. You know? It animates everything. This is what he's trying to get across. We tend to want to sit on the sidelines and have some intellectual or theological understanding about God, and we want to get it right. You know? We want it to be the right picture of God so that we're rightly understanding him and we can be saved through that knowledge. And Jesus is saying, no, that doesn't work. A passive life is a life that hangs back, that is afraid. An active life is free of that fear and can take risk and can move forward. You know, so many of us are so heavy about so many things, even about death. And death is a difficult thing, especially when it's the death of a loved one. But it seems like other people in other cultures in other times past were able to take a different sort of attitude. It's amazing that Monica's here today, because during the week, things come in through email. In this case, Monica sent me an email, and other things come through that just sort of connect up, and I realize, hey, pay attention. You know, these are messages that are coming to you for a reason. And this one she sent me just hit me, and I want to read some of these to you. They're the epitaphs on old tombstones. In England and in usually the eastern seaboard or Utah in the west, from usually, you know, anywhere from 100 to 200, 300, 400 years ago. But listen to some of these and listen to the attitude that people had about life and death at other times in history. Harry Edsel Smith of Albany, New York, born 1903, died 1942, looked up the elevator shaft to see if the car was on the way down. It was. In a Thurmont, Maryland cemetery, here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go. On the grave of Ezekiel Eichel in East Dalmasie Cemetery, Nova Scotia, here lies Ezekiel Eichel, age 102. Only the good die young. Okay, got to think about that one for a second. In a London, England cemetery, here lies Anne Mann, who lived an old maid but died an old man. December 8, 1767. In a Ribbetsford, England cemetery, Anna Wallace. The children of Israel wanted bread, and the Lord sent them manna. Clark Wallace wanted a wife, and the devil sent him Anna. In Ruizzo, New Mexico cemetery, here lies Johnny Yeast. Pardon me for not rising. I think you get the idea here. Let's see if there's a couple other good ones. A lawyer's epitaph in England, Sir John Strange. He was, here lies an honest lawyer, and that is strange. I think the last one is here. Oh, here's a good one. On a grave from the 1880s in Nantucket, Massachusetts, under the sod and under the trees lies the body of Jonathan Pease. He is not here. There's only the pod. Pease shelled out and went to God. And the last one I think is great. In a cemetery in England, remember man as you walk by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so shall you be. Remember this and follow me. To which someone replied by writing on the, right on the tombstone, to follow you, I'll not consent until I know which way you went. What struck me about these is what a different attitude about life and death and relationship, huh? Would we even think to put something that was humorous, something maybe even frivolous, maybe even a bit derogatory on a tombstone today? We take things so seriously. Life and death, it's so serious, you know? And yes, when a loved one is lost, of course, it's devastating. But here shows a different sort of attitude. There's an attitude that there is more here than just what we see. There's an attitude that we can laugh about these things. We can continue to have a humorous relationship with each other because we're going to see them again. Something else is going to happen after this. And you know what? It's going to be all right. And I think that's the key. It's going to be all right. How can you take this kind of attitude with your dead loved ones, and maybe except in the case of Anna, your dead loved ones, if you didn't know that something continued on, that it was going to be all right? This is everything, I think, that Jesus is trying to get across to us. In everything that he said, it's going to be all right. You don't need to fear. You know, when you think about everything that he was trying to get across to us, you think about the imagery that he used. Be like little children. Of course, and we think of children, the ones playing out here right now, and the kind of just abandon and the way that they can move about and just accept life as it just lays in their laps, you know? They're not trying to pre-think things. They're not trying to make it all too complicated. There's a reason that he used that imagery. Last week we talked about old wineskins. You don't put new wine into old wineskins, because new wine is unfermented, and as it ferments, it expands. And if the wineskin is already stretched out, it's going to burst, and everything is lost. Jesus is talking about a sort of flexibility of the mind and a flexibility of the spirit that allows us to expand with the new things that come in, with the constant breath of God that can run through us and expand us, to have that sort of attitude. And one of the stories that is most famous is Peter in the boat when Jesus comes walking across the lake. And he says, let me come out with you. Come on out. What does it take for us to risk everything, to step out of the boat, to go against the laws of physics and the laws of nature as we know them, to go against the fears that we have embedded in our own spirit, in our own lives from our past, and to step out of the boat and to do something that we think is impossible, but that somehow we know it's going to be all right? These are the things that Jesus is trying to get across to us. We can do these things. We can take these risks, because really there is no risk. Not in God. Not in this life that is going to extend into another life. The scripture that I wanted to target on is the one that's on your sheets if you have them. And this one is so strangely written to our ears that it would never seem to carry any of the same message that I've been talking about for the last 10 minutes. But it's only because we don't understand the words anymore. We don't understand the culture or the context around which these words were spoken. Because when you do, when you bring it back into the way that Jesus' first hearers would have understood these words, it makes perfect sense. And so from Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. There's an odd image, huh? And violent men take it by force. What? What in the world? You know, we're talking about peace and love, and we think of Jesus as being, you know, the consummate acceptor and lover. And what is this kind of imagery here? In Luke 16:16, which is the parallel passage, instead of take it by force, we have the people forcing their way in. Okay? That's a little less jarring, but what in the world is going on here? What are these forceful images? What about these violent men in connection with God's kingdom? If we start to parse these words and we take a look at them, and I usually like to go to the Aramaic, but I'm going to go to the Greek here because the Greek is our Rosetta Stone in this particular case. The three words that are really essential here are the ones that are translated as suffering violence, as violent men, and taking it by force. And the first one, the one that is translated suffers violence, biazo in Greek, means to break out. It means to break forth. It's a dynamic energy that's moving from inside to outside. And the one that's translated violent men, biastai, also means energetic. It can mean breakers. It can mean violent men, but not necessarily in a malicious way, not doing harm, but this dynamic exploding out, okay? And the last one, harpazo, to take by force, can also mean to pursue, to seek, to capture, to grasp. So when you start looking at the totality of the words, it starts to move us in a different direction. But we still need some sort of Rosetta Stone. We need some way of understanding what did the writers mean when they used the word biazo, which means a breaking forth, here translating suffering violence, which is really difficult for us to use. The key comes when you look at the Old Testament. And this next one, Micah 2:12-13. Listen to this one. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord is at their head. Now, why would we take an obscure passage from Micah and connect it to what's going on in Matthew? Because of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was seen as the one who prepared the way of the Lord, right? He is the image of this allusion in Micah, of the one who breaks forth and prepares the way of the Lord. It's the same from the passage in Isaiah, you know, the one who prepares the way of the Lord. John the Baptist was seen by the early followers of Jesus as a person who embodied and fulfilled these prophecies in the Old Testament. So there's a natural connection between the two. But here's the kicker. Even though Micah was originally written in Hebrew, it was translated in the 3rd century BC into Greek by Jews living in Egypt. And when they translated the word that is here shown as breaker, guess what word they used? Biazo. It's the same word. So now we understand that these violent men who we're thinking are taking the kingdom by force are really those breakers who are breaking through and preparing the way of the Lord. A very different image. But wait, there's more. Kind of like a Ronco commercial. There's more. The imagery of the sheep and the sheepfold is central here. Because what's hard for us to understand is that everybody in the ancient Israel would have known the imagery of the sheepfold. An ancient sheepfold was a sort of ramshackle affair where the shepherd would simply pile up stones and create a perimeter in which to enclose the sheep and leave a space as a door or a gate. And literally, often the shepherd would sleep after driving all the sheep into the enclosure, into the sheepfold, he would sleep in the doorway and literally be the gate because the sheep would not pass over him. All right? But after a whole night of being enclosed and pent up in the sheepfold, by morning time, the sheep are absolutely insane, manic to get out to pasture and go graze. So as soon as the shepherd stands up or opens the enclosure in any way, they're jumping over each other. They're busting out, trying to get, you know, they're not waiting for each other. There's no polite line here. They're jumping over each other. They're knocking down stones and actually widening the opening as they go in their mad rush to get out. This is the imagery that everybody would have understood as soon as the writer brings up the image of the sheepfold. There is this exuberance, there is this abandon, there is this mad desire to get out to pasture, to go out, to prepare the way of the Lord, as the Lord is moving with his flock, with his herd. All of this imagery is there. This is not some neat propositional concept to think about. This is experiential. This is participatory. This is communal. This is a moving out dynamically from inside to outside. All these images are there. And then if that wasn't enough, Jesus puts the final cherry on top of this whole thing in John 10. And this is one of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament. The imagery of the Good Shepherd. These are just some excerpts from it because it's quite lengthy, but the sense of care, the sense of concern. Everybody understood the relationship of the shepherd to the sheep. Everybody understood that the sheep became imprinted by the shepherd's voice, that they would only respond to the shepherd's voice, that no one else could call sheep. My wife, her parents had sheep, several head of sheep on their property. You just try to get close to a sheep in an open field and see what happens. There is no way. You know, as soon as they see you coming, they're on alert. You walk toward them and they bolt. And if you just try to get them. But the shepherd's voice would draw the sheep. They would follow him. They would go into the enclosure. And all of this imagery is here. And Jesus says, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Wow, there's so much here. Jesus is the door. He is the gate. He is the way. Literally, as he lays down in the door, and when he opens it and he allows the sheep, the people, to come forth in their exuberance, they would have understood, the first hearers of Jesus, immediately the imagery. For us, it's more difficult. Think about cars pent up on the freeway behind an accident, and they finally get to break through, and they just take off and they bolt. Think about kids waiting for the recess bell, and when they hit the playground, they just bolt out the door. This is the kind of energy, this is the kind of exuberance that Jesus is talking about. It is not a propositional affair. It's not a conceptual affair. Jesus is trying to show us with this kind of energy, with this kind of excitement and abandon, is the kingdom of heaven. This is how life can be lived. And notice, it's not abundant life. It's life abundantly. I love that. Now, I'm kind of an English geek, but abundantly is an adverb, and adverbs modify verbs. Or other adverbs. In other words, it's implying motion. It's implying action. Life is to be lived, not to be thought about. It's so important for us to get this. The spiritual life does not exist to remove difficulties in our life or to remove stress. The spiritual life exists to remove the fear of difficulties and the fear of stress in our life, so that we can bolt out as soon as the door is opened. Bolt out through Jesus. And there is no way to climb in another way, to do it in a passive way, to do it any other way. Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. That way, that exuberance, that action, that participation, that experience is the only way to apprehend, to capture, to grasp God. And that's exactly what this is. Matthew 11:12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is breaking forth. Breaking forth, breaking out. And those who break with it, those who break out, are capturing it, grasping it, apprehending it, holding it close. That's what that means. And so for all of us this morning, we've been on kind of a roll here, kind of a series. But the idea is to keep driving deeper and deeper into our spirits that this life that Jesus has for us is not intellectual or conceptual. It's not passive. It's not static. It's epic. It's experiential, participatory, image-based, communal. It's everything that we are, all the desire we have, breaking out and driving us forward into a beautiful relationship with God. And if we can get that, And Jesus says, we have the kingdom in our grasp. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this morning. We thank you for the people here that have allowed us to spend this time together. We thank you for an incredible day, incredible morning. And Lord, we do ask you more and more to channel our pent-up desire in such a way that it breaks forth in a direction that we can see how it's improving the relationships in our lives, every single one of them, especially and including the one with you. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's all stand. I don't think we can take hands, but would you lead us, Bubba? Final prayer?
Okay. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen. Woo. Remember, daylight saving time next weekend, and we'll be here again, 10 o'clock, so we hope to see y'all. Thanks. Have a great week.